Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We're in John 18, 13 and 14 is going to be the first couple of verses that we'll get into, and then 19 and 24. It's the same passage we were in last week, only we focused on Peter. Our series title for this entire chapter 18 and chapter 19 is No Matter How Things Appear, Jesus is Still King. Our title for the series is No Matter How Things Appear, Jesus is Still King. And we're going to talk about what we've already talked about. Actually, Jesus is still king when friends fail us. And Jesus is still king. This week we'll talk about when religious leaders fail us. We'll talk about that again next week too. And then we're going to talk about when we get to the Pilate story, when political leaders fail us. These are important things to deal with. These are difficult things to deal with, failures of friends and leaders, both religious and politically. But we always need to keep in mind that Jesus is always king. Each week we're also considering something vital that Jesus said in the following verse. So I get that John 16:33. Jesus said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Anybody want peace? We all want peace, right? And sometimes we'll do anything to get it. But here's what Jesus reminds us. He says, in the world, believers, followers of Christ will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's reassuring, isn't it? A little scary, but reassuring. We need to have that balanced perspective as we're getting into following Jesus. It's not all rosy and fun and games. It can be a challenge. And that's the value of having other believers in our lives, right? So we can get through that challenge together, or those challenges together. And so we're thankful for the Lord giving us his church. Now, today's passage is going to challenge us to following big idea. And the big idea is this. Jesus is still king when religious leaders fail us. Let's get right into this. After Jesus let himself be captured in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's what we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, Jesus getting captured, Judas betraying him, Jesus getting captured in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told in verse 13, look at John 18, 13, we're told they first led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. I mean, that makes sense, right? Jesus is being interrogated by the father-in-law of a Jewish official. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Something's clearly not right in this scenario. For context, Annas was the former high priest. And I've given you some notes today that I hope will help you, because you probably didn't come in here with a great understanding of who these guys are. You probably don't even remember what the deal is with the high priest in Israel and whether or not that's even a real position, because there's a lot of weird, not so great positions that have come up all of a sudden. Pharisees and Sadducees and Sanhedrin and all these different names and titles that just, right? So I'm giving you some notes this morning, and you can also get the sermon notes so you can dig more. There's lots of links. There's a link in here to Annas, and there's a link to the high priest, and you can find all this stuff out. But for now, Annas was the high priest. He was the former one from 6 to 15 AD. Now think about it. Jesus is about to be crucified, so we're now closer in the story to 33 AD, right? So we're closer to that. This high priest had been deposed. He'd been removed by Rome back in 15 AD. Now that was demeaning for Israel. It was demeaning for a governing country to come in, or an empire in this case, to come in and remove their religious leaders. They're like, yep, you can't have that religious leader anymore. And so they removed him. And Israel didn't like that, because the office of high priest had been a lifetime position dating back to the time of Moses. Remember Aaron, Moses' brother? He was the first high priest, and that was a lifetime appointment. So for Rome to come in and yank their high priest from them, they were not happy about it. And you're going to get the idea as we go through this. We're also told that Caiaphas, again, verse 13, Caiaphas was high priest that year. And yet we're going to learn as we go through the story that Annas, his father-in-law, was sort of pulling the strings like a mafia godfather. Okay? You're going to get this very mafia vibe from this family. By appeasing and colluding with their Roman rulers, this shadowy family, they actually reigned starting back in, 5, 6 AD. They reigned until well after the resurrection of Christ. In fact, Peter and John are going to get a do-over with this high priestly family later in Acts chapter 4. So you might want to make a note about that. They get a whole do-over. You know, Peter just failed. We read about that last week. He gets a do-over. And he might do a little better in Acts 4. I don't know. You have to check that out. Now, verse 14, look at that. Verse 14 says, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And that's kind of a weird thing that Caiaphas said. I don't think he really knew exactly what he was saying. I think he was being pretty pragmatic and practical, and he just didn't quite know what he was saying. But God somehow used that. John had mentioned it back in chapter 11. Back in chapter 11, something really grand happened. The resurrection of Lazarus. And so after Jesus became popular for resurrecting Lazarus, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened, not to applaud him, but John 11 says they convened to make plans to put him to death. Now, that's not exactly what you'd expect religious leaders to get together and talk about, right? How can we kill this guy? That just doesn't happen, and it shouldn't happen with religious leaders, but it did here. This detail also reveals they'd been after Jesus for over 2 years. It doesn't make a lot of sense why he's telling us all this stuff, but for context, you get the, wait, these guys have been chasing Jesus for over 2 years. Now, if you remember, we've been studying John. John keeps saying, it wasn't his time. It wasn't his time. It wasn't his time. So Jesus would get away and they wouldn't be able to capture him for over 2 years. So really the question has to be asked, why suddenly try to scoop him up now? I mean, why wait 2 years? If these guys wanted to kill him when he raised Lazarus, I mean, he only got more popular, right? I mean, Palm Sunday, that's a big event. All the palm leaves, the palm branches, and crowds just screaming, Hosanna, praise the Lord. Like they were excited. He was getting more and more and more and more popular. So why wait 2 years to suddenly storm Gethsemane and capture Jesus? And think about this. Why start just days before the Sabbath? So their Sabbath day happened every 7 days, right? They knew it was coming. Now they're just a few days before Sabbath. So that puts pressure on because they're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath day, right? And then, not only that, was this Sabbath was special because it was about ready to kick off the Passover week. And so they were going to have a big week-long celebration where there was going to be no killing anybody, right? And so it seems like a really dumb time to start chasing Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane and capturing him. And furthermore, Israel was governed by Rome. And so that means that they needed approval to carry out capital punishment. They couldn't just do this. These religious leaders couldn't just decide, hey, we're going to kill this guy. They had to get permission from the country that ruled them. And so Jesus would have had to been framed as a terrorist or a political threat because they don't just crucify anybody. You see what's mounting here? I mean, there's a lot of problems. It's a very complex situation. And this had to be really expedited because the Jewish law forbade any kind of capital punishment during Holy Week. Honestly, they'd have been wiser to wait or had done this way, way sooner. But there was one thing that happened that just made this opportunity just front and center for them. It made them decide, you know what, now's the time. We got to do it now. That was the betrayal of Judas. Judas basically served Jesus up to them at a very inopportune time. And so they took that opportunity, and they really rushed. They rushed things really bad. John wants us to feel the chaotic nature of this moment. Did you feel that this morning a little bit? The chaotic nature of the moment? But what he also wants us to see as he tells the story is he wants our eyes of faith to see that God's orderly plan is somehow emerging through all this chaos. That's what's hard to believe, right? When there's chaos in the world, when things don't seem peaceful, it's hard to believe that God's got an orderly plan, that he's going to bring any good out of chaos. But that's what God does. It's the kind of faith that Jesus had And what I want to point out this morning, and I'm going to really kind of focus on it, is that this is the faith that Jesus had that kept him composed as he suffered what is arguably the worst injustices and failure of friends that anybody could experience. Jesus didn't deserve any of that. We might deserve some of that. Jesus never did. And he kept such composure because he believed in God. Friends like Peter, who, as we learned last week when we looked at verses 15 to 18, so we're going to kind of go over, kind of skip over those today because we covered them last week. But friends like Peter, who was outside denying and lying, just get this picture in your head. Peter's outside denying and lying by that charcoal fire, while Jesus is inside being faithful and true. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? John paints that picture for us. Now look at verse 19. Just a little more context, and then we're going to have a couple of observations. Verse 19 says, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. So that seems innocent enough, right? But Jewish procedure, it involved interrogating witnesses to ensure credibility, not the accused. Who's being interrogated? Jesus. He's the accused. Now you remember the story in back in John earlier where the woman who was committing adultery, she got taken and those guys wanted to throw stones at her, right? One of the reasons those guys all walked away is because Jesus showed that they weren't credible witnesses. And here's the thing about being a bad witness. If you're a bad witness, the law of God says that you get the punishment for the crime you were falsely accusing somebody else of. You'd be real careful about what you start making accusations about in that case, right? So John wants us to see here that this is not an official trial. It's a backroom interrogation. This whole father-in-law of the high priest thing, this is a backroom interrogation. It's designed to get Jesus to incriminate himself. And so Annas and his cronies, they could become witnesses, because if they all hear Jesus say something incriminating, guess what? Now they're the witnesses, and they can go straight to Rome with their witness, or at least straight to their official channels and then to Rome. Jesus knew the law was on his side. I want you to notice how Jesus handled himself. This is kind of a tense, impossible situation, right? I'm not sure I had handled myself as well as Jesus did here. But if you look at verses 20 to 24, here's what he said. He says, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple. In other words, publicly, right? Where all the Jews came together. So he wasn't hiding anything. He said, I said nothing in secret. So why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said. And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. Can you imagine that? I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, who's perfect, sinless, this guy just slaps him. And he says, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered, if what I said is wrong, I mean, can you imagine? He says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, then why do you strike me? Is that not a remarkable response? How about you? But you get slapped, man. You want to come back swinging, right? Annas, apparently exasperated with giving it his shot, he then sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Jesus has got an unflinching integrity in this moment, and he gets slapped for it. But that integrity, that same integrity, that helped him endure this insidious interrogation. And it helped him get passed on to Caiaphas. That's the next guy he's going to go see, the actual high priest, who he should have been standing in front of. And by the way, we think he could have been in the same building, just maybe a different part of the building. The stories are a little tough to match up from Mark and Matthew and John. And there are details about that trial in the book of Mark, chapter 14, but John doesn't tell us about that. So we just find out he's passed to Caiaphas. And all Jesus was asking for here was a fair trial. Not too much to ask, right? Just give me a fair trial. There were thousands of Palm Sunday witnesses that could come in and straighten out the record. And of course, again, under God's law, that would have turned the heat lamp on who? These guys. These self-righteous religious leaders. That's the context. That's what's going on here. I hope that's helpful to you. That was a lot of information to give you. But I want to use this context to set up our final two observations this morning. So observation number one. Observation number one. God's people were obviously led by unjust shepherds, right? Remember that language from John 10? Jesus talks about good shepherds and bad shepherds and how Israel had had this string of good shepherds and bad shepherds, and God wants his people to have good shepherds. That was what we learned back in John chapter 10. And we even talked about Ezekiel 34, which is the Old Testament equivalent of that passage. Certain leaders in Israel, Jesus was unmasking them as poor shepherds. He really didn't have to do anything except for have integrity, speak truth, do what he did in public. And he unmasks these leaders in Israel as poor shepherds of God's flock. They weren't trusting the story, which had been passed down from generation to generation. And it's the story of God, God's promise to restore justice by sending his suffering servant, Jesus. That's the Old Testament promise. That's what God said he was going to do. He's going to send his suffering servant to restore justice. Now, these impatient religious leaders, what they did is they colluded with the government. They were hoping of restoring justice and peace and prosperity, not by waiting on God and trusting him, but what? Through human schemes. There's a problem we see in Scripture when religious leaders collude with governments to bring to pass things that God said he was going to bring to pass. We're too impatient to wait on the Lord, so we try to bring it to pass ourselves, make things happen our way. And then we really mess things up, don't we? A New Testament scholar, Gary Burge, he's a guy that I like to quote often because he just makes you think. He thinks this. He thinks that Caiaphas is a parable as much as he is a man. He says he's a Christian in Washington cutting deals with political action groups. He's a theologian at denominational headquarters winning respectability by cutting out ancient and cherished beliefs. He's revising them for the modern world to gain respect of Caesar, to make the church palatable for the world. Caiaphas kills Jesus in his theological wisdom and hard-earned ecclesiastical prestige, his religious prestige. He's lost sight of God. Caiaphas is a failed leader. That's kind of sad to think about, isn't it? But we also see this in our world too, right? It's not just something that happened in the first century to Jesus. It keeps happening over and over again. We kind of think we learned the lesson, like, wait on God. Let God do what God does. God sent Jesus to reset the standard for Christian leadership. Leadership of God's people had gotten way out of hand by the time of the first century, and so Jesus came to reset the standard, which leads to observation number two. Jesus modeled integrity in the face of injustice. That is a point worth writing down. Jesus modeled integrity in the face of injustice. See, John's way of telling the story here, each one has a way. Matthew tells it a certain way, and Mark, and Luke, and John. John's way of telling the story proves that Jesus is still king even when religious leaders fail. Who's the good shepherd from John 10? Jesus, right? Jesus, you remember that. Jesus is the good shepherd from John 10 who promised to lead his sheep through whatever happens. Do we believe that? Do we believe that no matter how bad things appear, the good shepherd will still lead his sheep? That even if religious leaders fail God's sheep, that God is still perfectly capable of leading them to where he wants them to go? And not only that, but the good shepherd promised that he wasn't going to just protect his sheep and lead his sheep, but he was going to keep adding sheep to the fold. He told them, he says, I have other sheep out there that we're going to go get. And so his plan is going to prevail no matter what. And that's, again, hard to believe when things are going sideways. But as followers of Christ, our hope has to be rooted in the perfect shepherd, in Jesus, not in perfect people. If your hope is in a person, that person has become your idol or your God. If somebody is the reason why you're not worshiping God or whatever it is that's gotten in between you, Lord, that person has become an idol or a god that you worship. And that should never be. People are not worthy of worship. People should not be put on pedestals. Only Jesus is worthy of our worship. Only our great shepherd is worthy of our worship. And so our hope has to be rooted in him, not in perfect people, so that we never give up on the church he promised to build. Because that's what happens, right? People quit church because somebody upset them. Somebody failed them. We can understand that. Let's not be critical. We can understand that. It hurts. Betrayal hurts. When friends like Judas and Peter fail you, that hurts. But it's not a reason to give up on the church that Jesus promised to build. In fact, Jesus never promised the church perfect leaders. I will fail you. Russ will fail you. Gary will fail you. Our deacons will fail you. Some of our other leaders will fail you. Just promise you that's going to happen. We're not making plans to fail you. We're just telling you that's going to happen because we're human. And we make errors of judgment. And we do things that sometimes just seem right in the moment. And just it wasn't the right thing to do. Whatever it is, leaders are going to fail. Jesus never promised us perfect leaders. Nor did Jesus promise to eradicate injustice in our lifetime. We want the world to be perfect. And we ache when it's not. Anybody ache like that when it's not? Jesus clearly asked for justice in his trial. He wanted a fair trial. That wasn't a lot to ask. In fact, I would suggest that tells us there's nothing wrong with calling for justice. And there's nothing wrong with working for justice. In fact, Krista and I have spent the better part of, 10 plus years working with social service agencies to provide a more just and equitable situation for people that have needs. So we believe in that. But here's what we also believe. We also believe this strange reality that coexists where we follow a king who willingly endured the most unjust acts ever committed to bring salvation to his sheep. That's a puzzling thing to think about. A God who called for a just trial, a God who worked for the healing of people and the righting of their situations, and defended that woman who was going to be stoned, who committed adultery. He defended her. But he also is a king who willingly endured unjust acts to bring salvation to more sheep. He brought salvation through loss at great cost to himself. Jesus modeled a better way to handle injustice than what we often do. The one who had every right to wipe out the entire high priestly family. Man, he could have done it. Could have brought fire down like Elijah did on the prophets of Baal. He had every right to bring fire down on it. Just wipe this high priestly family out. But Jesus humbly spoke truth without fighting back. He didn't dehumanize the high priestly family. Think about this. Jesus didn't dehumanize the high priestly family by trying to fix them or cancel them or send them off somewhere. What Jesus did was remarkable. Christians, don't miss what Jesus did. Jesus gave them a chance to repent. He gave them a chance to choose better. And he gave them a chance to be part of making things right. And who does that? Who does that? To their enemies, people that are trying to kill you, who've been planning to kill you for over 2 years. Who does that? Jesus does that. The one we claim to follow does that. He didn't dehumanize them by trying to fix or cancel them. He gave them chances to repent, choose better, and be part of making things right. Folks, that's the kind of people Jesus wants us to be. That's the kind of people that will stand out in this culture that does everything Jesus didn't do. The opposite of what Jesus did. I mean, when Jesus got slapped, did he go back in the law and use God's good laws to get his vengeance? Well, the Bible says, I can kill you now. Did he justify? You know, God's law has punishments for things that people do wrong. It's there. But Jesus didn't go to that. Jesus became a pattern for who he called us to be during his Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5 through 7? Something Jesus said stands out to me in this particular context. Listen to this. Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We know that one, don't we? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You slap me, I slap you. You know the Sermon on the Mount, right? And it's the same one where Jesus is like, well, you've heard him say this, but really, this is the way God meant it. Listen to what he says here. I say, don't resist the one who is evil. I'm going to repeat that in case you misunderstood what I said. Jesus said, don't resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Who got slapped in this story? Jesus. See, the whole eye for an eye thing, that wasn't so we could just go and cite that and go, well, I'm going to take you to court now. Because I have the right. The whole eye for an eye thing was given by God to stop people from spinning out of control with their revenge. It wasn't about how much you could do to somebody. It was where you needed to stop. We don't seem to know when to stop when it comes to punishing people, do we? And Christians can be kind of bad at it. Well, the Bible says eye for an eye. But that's not the way of Jesus. This wasn't about justifying giving people what they deserve. I mean, if we all got what we deserve, where would we be? Oh, hell. Why can't we remember that when we are done wrong? Why is that so hard? It's hard, isn't it? Let me just be honest, right? It's hard to remember that when we're done wrong. But we're not a people who celebrate punishment and vengeance. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Think about that verse a minute. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, you who enjoy capital punishment. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We are not a people who celebrate punishment and vengeance. Rather, we're a people who offer second chances at great costs to ourselves. That's what makes Christians different than the world. In fact, that's the point that Jesus was making in Matthew 5. He said, right after he said the whole eye for an eye correction thing, he goes, if we don't love and pray for our enemies, then we're not children of his Father who does good to those who do evil. And that seems to be the lesson that Peter learned from his failure. He later wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 2. So the same guy that betrayed and failed Jesus that night, we just talked about him last week. Here's what he wrote later after he learned his lesson. He says, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You see what he's calling us to? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. It's like, man, I like the foot washing example. I could probably stomach that. But this, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. I would beg you to listen to this sermon again, get the notes, give it some thought. This is the kind of response the world needs to see from God's people so that they know that we're his disciples. So that they know. They don't need to see us acting like everybody else. Let's pray. Father, there is no denying the damage that's done and that has been done and continues to be done by the failure of religious leaders. It's terrible. It's hurtful. Not just religious leaders, but Christians in general. Christians who have missed the point about what Jesus is all about. That's happened time and time again. Happened in Jesus' original 12. My heart grieves for those who've been hurt by Christians and walked away from the church that Jesus founded. I get it. They're so vulnerable without the camaraderie of the sheep, though, Lord, as they go out and wander around in the wilderness of the world. They're vulnerable. The church may not be what it's supposed to be, but it's better to be with God's people than to be out alone. Their absence makes our witness even dimmer. That's what Jesus told us earlier. As your sheep, help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on our shepherd, the one who restores our humanity, not by running from us, but by offering restoration at great cost to himself. Like Jesus, may the love and redemption that you offer guide our pursuit of justice. May we trust that if God brought redemption through Christ's unfair moment, that he can do again the same. And again, over and over again, he can do it again. May we be like our good shepherd and our great high priest who chose not to quit before Israel's failed religious leaders. May we also remember that because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And that our high priest sympathizes, Jesus, our high priest, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows all about it. And so let us then draw with confidence near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. And Lord, help us to also see the redemptive value, what we see in Jesus today, of dealing gently with the ignorant and the wayward. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.